Amen. Lord, that's our heart this morning, that we would see your glory, that you would be glorified. Lord, that we'd be drawn unto you. Lord, we just love you and we praise you. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would speak, that our lives would be impacted by your word this morning. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys again. Great to see everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. So we're going to be finishing off looking at the letters to the seven churches. Again, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation means the unveiling. It's the apocalypse, which means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. If we want to know Jesus better, we need to study the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we see his person in heaven revealed to us in a powerful way. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches. I can think of no more appropriate thing for us as a church to study than what Jesus says to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we saw that Ephesus was the loveless church. Remember, they were doing a lot of good works, but they didn't have love. Smyrna was the persecuted church, poor in the world's eyes, but rich in God's eyes. Pergamos was the compromising church as they allowed false doctrine to come in, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans had put layers between God and man. The church at Thyatira was the corrupt church that elevated the word of man above the word of God. Remember, they had Jezebel, the prophetess, and they were elevating her word above the word of God. And then we had Sardis, the dead church. Again, not a church that we might think of with no activity, or that, you know, an old beat up church with a broken down organ, but it was a dead church because it had a lot of activity but no Holy Spirit. And then finally last week we saw the church at Philadelphia, and that was the faithful church. Now as we go to the last church this morning, I want to show you a quick overview. We've got that thing to put up. That most theologians, or many, believe that each of the churches, though they all apply to us today, that each of them point to a different age of the church. And so the first one would be the church at Ephesus, where they lost their first love, and that was early before 100 AD. Then he went to the church at Smyrna, which was a time of persecution when the Romans were bringing great persecution against the Christian church. Then you saw Pergamos, the beginning of the church state, and then the corrupt political church under Thyatira during the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation Age, which again we saw a lot of dead Protestantism where they reformed but didn't reform enough. And then finally in Philadelphia we saw what is called the Missionary Age, and then finally Laodicea, the Age of Apostasy. Now, the reason I'm pointing all this out to you, first of all, we must remember that all seven churches apply to all of us, okay? And don't just say, oh, only one. But I want to say that if you believe what many theologians do, then the one that most applies to us today would be the church at Laodicea, the one we're about to see. And as you read that, you're not going to be real thrilled that we're identified with that one. Now, again, in the end, we can either be Philadelphia or we can be Laodicea. We can be faithful and be delivered from the great tribulation, or we can be like Laodicea. So I wanted to point that out to you because, again, it's something that many scholars believe. So that brings us this morning to the church at Laodicea. We're going to pick up verse 14. And here's the outline if you're a note taker. I like taking notes. It helps me remember things. And I titled the message, you know I'm an old youth pastor because my titles of messages, right? But I titled the message, Turning Up the Heat. And leaving the lukewarm walk behind. So seven steps to stoking revival, the flames of revival in our lives as individuals and in our life as a church. First, we're going to see living every day knowing that Jesus is watching. That's a good reminder, isn't it? I know we don't have the women here for the women's retreat, but is anybody awake this morning? I just want to know. All right, thank you. All right, I know your wife didn't make you breakfast, you're tired, get over it, okay? I need to know that someone's up here with me, right? Don't leave me by myself, all right? Now, living every day knowing that Jesus is watching. Number two, leaving behind the lifestyle of compromise, the lifestyle that makes our Savior sick. I almost titled the message, The Church That Makes Our Savior Sick, but I thought, well, that's probably not going to go real well on the CDs, right? Number three, looking at ourselves in the light of God's Word. How do we bring revival in our own lives? We look at ourselves in the light of God's word, not our own self-deceived opinion of ourselves. Number four, letting go of the temporal and pursuing the eternal. Number five, learning to love the Lord's discipline. That's a hard thing to do, but those who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And when he does discipline us, we need to repent. Number six, letting Jesus in. Entering into intimate fellowship with him. And then number seven, living in the light of our heavenly reward. So let's begin there in verse 14. Seven steps to stoking the flames of revival. The first one is living every day knowing that Jesus is watching. Look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes. Again, angel, as we've said with every message, points to the word there is messenger, and I believe that messenger is the pastor. So the letter is being written to the pastor, who is then responsible to deliver it to the people. Also, if you're the pastor of the church, you're the first one to hear how either you're doing well or how you're failing miserably. And in Laodicea, as we're about to see, they were failing miserably. Now, Laodicea was located about 45 miles southeast of the church of Philadelphia. And again, all the seven churches weren't too far apart, but each had its own areas of strengths and struggles. Now, Laodicea was one of three cities that were so close to each other, they were within eyesight. They were right near Colossae, where the letter to the Colossians comes from, and another city named Hierapolis. Now, the reason I'm going through this stuff is we need to understand what's going on in the city so we understand when Jesus is talking to them what the context is. So they were situated on the Lycus River, and they controlled commerce that went down that river, but unfortunately that river went dry during different parts of the year that had a huge impact on the city. It also had a lot of commerce that went through because it had three main roads that went through their city. They all converged right there, and so this was an extremely wealthy city that was heavy into trade and commerce, heavy in banking. It was a very, very wealthy place. Now, Laodicea, again, even though it was a wealthy city, there's four historical characteristics we should know about them. Again, first of all, they were wealthy. So wealthy, in fact, the whole city was destroyed in 60 AD. And when it was destroyed, the Roman government offered to help them rebuild. But they turned down the Roman government's help and rebuilt the city with their own finances. Now, why am I telling you this? Because they became a city that felt very much like they were in control of themselves. They didn't need any outside help. They were so wealthy, they became very self-reliant. It says that Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. That's a quote from Tacitus, a Roman historian. So wealthy were they became, again, self-sufficient, in need of nothing, needing help from no one. The second thing about the city, along with being wealthy, was they raised a special kind of black sheep with a shiny black wool cloth that made them world famous. It was exported all over the world, and so you can imagine that in that city, most people walked around wearing black all the time because that's what they created. And there's an important reason I'm pointing this out, because the Lord is going to give them something directly contradictory to that. The wool was very soft. Its color, again, was exported all over the world. It produced numerous jobs and great wealth for the city. Number three, along with great wealth, along with producing this black wool, it was also a city that had a medical school and produced an eye salve that was also exported all over the world, and it was another great wealth-producing source for Laodicea. So they've got this eye salve that people wanted, and it would help people with their eyesight. Again, these are ancient times, and so this was the thing that they would use and put into their eyes. And so this was, along with the black cloth, they would send out this eye salve. And then finally, for all of its wealth, it had a problem. And their problem was their water source. Because Colossae was below them and had fresh, cool water that came up out of the ground through springs. And then Hierapolis was above them, and they had hot springs that came up out of the ground. Now, when their water source ran out, they had built an aqueduct from Hierapolis, but it would travel 6 miles. And by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. And so when people went to drink it, it was nasty tasting. It was a problem. You know, hot water is therapeutic. Cold water is refreshing. Lukewarm water, not so much. But I'm telling you all this because Jesus is going to refer to them as the lukewarm church. And when he does, they're going to understand it completely. It's good to have the background. It helps us to understand what's going on in the city. So they were wealthy. They produced a black wool, they produced eye salve, and they were, again, they had lukewarm, tainted water. And then Jesus says of them, and he's going to say of them, I know your works. Now, before he does, though, the Lord knows everything about this city. He means it. He's not kidding. He knows everything about them, and so too he knows everything about us. Laodicea is seen by many Bible scholars as the representation of our current age, so we need to be attentive as the Lord talks to them. And then here's how the Lord introduces himself. Remember, every time, every one of these letters, he speaks to the city he's talking to, he addresses the city, and then he gives an attribute about himself that they need to be reminded of. And here's what he says. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, of the creation of God. Have you ever thought of Jesus as being the Amen? He's the Amen. Amen means so be it, or it is done. And you know what? He is the so be it. He is the Amen. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. 1 Corinthians says, for all the promises of God are in him, are yes, and in him, amen. He is the personification of the affirmation of the truth of God. Then he says this, the faithful and true witness. Jesus not only speaks the truth, Jesus is the truth. Amen. And everything compared to him that's contrary to him is a lie. He is faithful to speak the truth even when the truth isn't easy to hear. The Christian church in Laodicea was neither faithful nor true, and they needed to hear the truth. And we all need people around us who love us enough to tell us the truth. Amen? We need someone who loves us enough to tell us the truth. You know, when I was thinking about this week as I was studying, I thought about the doctors in the hospital. You know, I spent 8 months in and out of the hospital, 10 hospital stays. And, you know, it would have been a lot easier for the doctors to tell me what I wanted to hear rather than what I needed to hear. Well, the infection's come back, and he's going to have to go back to the hospital, and he's going to need another surgery, but that's kind of a bummer. So how about if I just tell him, it's all good, go home, right? And you know what? Sometimes we're afraid to tell people the truth, and the reality is that we love people enough, we will tell them the truth. And Jesus loves us enough to tell us the truth, even when it's hard for us to hear it. And he's about to do that with the church at Laodicea. Then he says, not only is the faithful and true witness, he is the beginning of the creation of God. The word there, beginning in Greek, means he's the ruler, the source, and the origin. This verse teaches that Jesus is the ruler, source, and origin of all of creation. Not that he was the first created. He is the creator, not the created. Amen? He's the creator. He's the firstborn over creation. He's the originator of creation. He took on human flesh, but he is the creator, not the created. The beginning here is the idea of first in prominence, not in sequence. So who is Jesus in this text here? He's the it is done. He's the Amen. He's faithful. He's true. He's the source of all creation. And he's now going to share a very direct and very harsh truth with a church that needs to hear it. And you know what? Here's what's true. All of us need to be rebuked from time to time. Is that true? Yes. And you know what? Praise God that he loves us enough to bring a direct word even when we might not want to hear it. The Lord loves them and he loves us enough to tell us the truth. Not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. So, turning up the heat, living in a, you know, leaving the lukewarm walk behind, 7 steps to stoking the flames of revival. Number one, live every day knowing that Jesus is watching. So Jesus tells them he's the truth, he's the faithful one, he's the beginning of all creation, he is the Amen, he's been watching, he knows their works, and now he's going to speak to them. The second point is leaving behind a lifestyle of compromise, the lifestyle that makes our Savior sick. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. And again, he always does. We can fool man, but we can't fool God. We can put on the Christian face and pretend to be something we're not, but God always knows the truth. Like the other churches, Jesus knows the works of the Laodiceans, and here's what he has to say. Now notice with all the other churches, well, 5 of the churches, he starts off by telling them what they're doing well. There is nothing here that the church in Laodicea, from our Savior's perspective, is doing well, because he doesn't give them any commendation, he only gives them rebuke. And here's what he says. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Now, that word cold there, can be, you know, cold is bad and hot is good. And certainly we're going to see that, and I'm going to interpret it that way when we get to the next verse. But also could be said that cold can be good as well, because the cold water of Colossae was refreshing, and the hot water of Hierapolis was therapeutic and could be used to mend wounds. And so, you know, they could soak in it, and it was therapeutic. So we see that in the midst of all that, they're neither cold, refreshing, or hot, therapeutic. They're just plain lukewarm. They're in the middle. You know, the only other place we see this word cold used in the New Testament, it's actually spoken of in a positive manner. It's in Matthew 10. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So cold in that case is definitely good. And we can even consider that he's speaking of the fact that if you were cold, you would be refreshing. If you were hot, you'd be therapeutic, but instead you're lukewarm, and lukewarm is worthy of nothing. It's good for nothing. And that's basically what the Lord is telling them. That's not what you want to hear from the Lord. Shows up at your church. Hey guys, you're good for nothing. Ouch. And guess what? The harsher rebuke is coming in the next verse. So, I could wish that you were cold or hot. It's as if Jesus says, if you were cold, I could use you. If you were hot, I could use you. Because you are neither, I can do nothing with you. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, I don't know that there are a lot more harsher rebukes in the Bible than this one. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus looks at this church and says, you make me want to puke. Right? You guys make me sick. Ouch. Can you imagine? You're in your devotional time at home, and the Lord shows up in the room and says, got one thing to say to you, Dave. You make me sick. Ouch. Now, the good news is, with the Lord, he's always gracious, isn't he? And whenever he brings correction, he's always quick to bring an opportunity for restoration. Amen? And we're going to see that later in the text. But let's address this, because it needs to be. Lukewarmness would immediately, he says you're lukewarm, strike the Christians of Laodicea because the water they drank every day was lukewarm. And so Jesus is saying, just as the water you drink is disgustingly lukewarm, you too are lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. So in a spiritual sense, this lukewarmness is a picture of indifference and compromise. It's trying to play the middle. Too hot to be cold and too cold to be hot, right? It's on neither end of the spectrum. But in trying to be both things, it ends up being nothing. And again, hot speaks of fervent heat. The word there is zestos, okay? And it's being on fire for God. You're not on fire for God, is what he's telling them. You are neither hot nor cold. And the cold here, in this context, I believe, may then speak of one who is hard-hearted toward God. So a person who is lukewarm is neither on fire for God, nor have they completely rejected him. But the Lord says, I could wish that you were hot or cold. Jesus sees lukewarmness as being more dangerous than being cold to him. Why? You know what? If somebody is totally hard toward the gospel, I believe often they are easier to reach than a person who is kind of religious, thinks they're already saved and going to heaven, and sees no problem with their lifestyle. Often when you witness to somebody who is in total rebellion against God, they know that. They know that they live a sinful life. They know that they don't have any kind of relationship with God at all. And when you talk to them, often there's a greater opportunity to reach them. But then there are those who have been going to church their entire life, and they're lost. And this is what he's talking about with this lukewarm church. So why is lukewarm more dangerous than cold? Because a lukewarm person has enough of Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. He's one who has outward religion without a true inward relationship. I can think of very few things that have been a greater curse upon the earth than empty religion. What harms the name of Christ more? Someone who doesn't know God, who acts like they don't know God, or someone who claims to know God, who acts like they don't know God? It's the lukewarm that brings harm to the church. Again, is there a soul harder to reach than the one who has just enough of Jesus to think they have enough? The church at Laodicea had empty religion, outward religion with no inward change, and their lukewarmness was typified by their apathy and self-reliance. Again, they were very self-reliant. Hey, we built our own city. Hey, we've got wealth. We've got money. We export things all over the world, and that had crept into the church as well. And when we become self-reliant, we cease to be broken and desperate for the Lord. Amen? You know, too often we think, I need more money in the bank so I can feel more secure. And I get that. I felt that myself. But the problem is, we can get so much money in the bank that we cease to be desperate for God, and we start to think that we've got it under control. And maybe God allows us to go through times of difficulty so we can recognize, Lord, I can't do this without you. And I'm in desperate need of you. Well, the church at Laodicea thought they could do it their own way. Often a cold-hearted sinner who has little or no church background is more open to the gospel than an apathetic person who is trusting in their empty religion. I look at the examples in Scripture. Who are easier to reach? Was it the tax collectors and the harlots or the scribes and the Pharisees? You know, it was the tax collectors and the harlots who received the word of God with great joy and were forgiven, while the scribes and the Pharisees thought they already had enough, they were self-reliant, and they turned a deaf ear to the gospel. The thief on the cross was cold toward Jesus and clearly saw his need. The apostle John was hot towards Jesus and enjoyed intimate fellowship with him, but Judas was lukewarm, following Jesus enough to be considered a disciple, but never giving his heart to the Lord. See, there's an outward appearance. There's an outward religion, but there's an inward deadness. Deep down, there is no one more miserable than a lukewarm Christian. Now, can I say this? I know this is a heavy text to hear. And I was convicted by it myself all week long, because if all of us are transparent and honest, we have times of being lukewarm, don't we? What's the answer? We do. We all do. We may have specific areas of our life where we can become lukewarm from time to time. And the exhortation here, and I want to encourage you with this, that if you are a Christian here today, or you're someone who's been going to church a long time and you're religious, there's no one more miserable than a lukewarm Christian. And let me tell you why. They have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. Right? They got so much worldly stuff in their life, they can't really enjoy intimate fellowship with God, but then they have enough of a relationship with God that when they go out and hang out with the world, they're miserable. Anybody ever experienced that? Right? You go hang out with the world, you think it's going to be fun, and you get out there and you're like, yeah, that's not so much. Why? Because, well, the Holy Spirit's going, what are you doing here? But then you go to church or you're in a Christian environment, well, I don't feel so comfortable here because I got too much of the world in me. And this is what lukewarmness is all about. I'd rather you be cold or hot. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. What Jesus wants to change in us as much as anything is the deceptive playing of the middle, trying to please both the world and Jesus. You know, Satan will get you any way that he can, but I think that he would much rather have a lukewarm, professing Christian than someone who's completely cold to the gospel. Why? Because the life of a lukewarm believer turns people away from Jesus. Their one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom behavior causes a lost world to see them as hypocrites and to doubt the power of God to change lives. Guys, if we live lukewarm and we tell people that we're Christians, what good is your God? I knew you before you, quote, became a Christian, and nothing has changed. You struggled just at, now, again, we're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and we all sin every single day. Amen? And if you think you're so holy, you don't sin every day, we'll talk after church. You got a pride issue. Amen? But the reality is we do. And at the same time, our heart should be to live holy and set apart. But there's a struggle there. You know, Paul said, the things I desire to do, those things I don't. And what I don't want to do, that I do. And Paul arguably was the greatest Christian who ever lived. But with that being said, it's not okay to just live a lukewarm life. And Jesus is telling us just that. A lukewarm walk is one filled with compromise that drives people from the Lord instead of drawing people to him. And a lukewarm walk allows fleshly desires, personal comfort, and popular opinion to usurp the word of God. Now, what's interesting, the word Laodicea means rule of the people. And it's interesting that when Jesus addresses the church, you know, he says the church in Ephesus, the church in Sardis, right? But here he says the church of the Laodiceans. And I believe he's addressing them as the church of the democratic rule. They voted on things. They based things on popular opinion rather than using the word of God as the standard, and the end result was lukewarmness. Now again, this is something that is prevalent in the church today. Guys, we don't vote based on our opinion. The word of God must always be the standard. Amen? One commentator put it this way. Its name designates it as a church of mob rule, the democratic church when everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting. Some people, no one's ever really asked me, so I'm actually glad, but you know, sometimes people wonder, why don't you guys vote on stuff? We don't need to vote, we got the word. Amen? The word of God is the standard. And God's word gives direction to us. And that's where we find the direction for this body. It has been said that lukewarmness is the natural tendency of fallen man. Cold makes us shiver, great heat causes pain, but lukewarmness is comfortable to our flesh. It suits us. The world is always at peace with a lukewarm church, and a lukewarm church is always pleased with itself. You know, if the world loves us, something's wrong. Now, I'm not saying the world should think we're a bunch of arrogant, self-righteous jerks or anything like that. But if we're doing what we're called to do, which is to reach out to a lost and dying world, and we're sharing with them the hope that lies within us, it's going to bring conviction, and that's not always going to be popular. But today, too often, the world is seeking, you know, the church today is seeking to make the world happy. Let's start a church, and let's meet the needs of man. So let's send out a survey and ask men what they want in a church. How about we see what God wants in a church? And let's do that. Amen? Well, men might not like it as much. I don't know that I have time, but I'm going to read this list to you anyway. In his sermon, An Earnest Warning Against Lukewarmness, Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the lukewarm church this way. He's going to give several points here. It's written over 100 years ago, so bear with the language. He says, they have prayer meetings, but there are few present, for they like quiet evenings at home. When more do attend, the meetings are still very dull, for they do their praying with very deliberately and are afraid to be too excited. They are content to have all things done decently and in order, but vigor and zeal are considered to be vulgar. They have many schools and Bible classes and preaching rooms and all sorts of agency, but they might as well go without them, for there is no energy displayed and no good comes of them. They have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church. If the cheap quality of the pillars is to stand still, exhibit no motion or emotion. Ouch. The pastor does not fly very far in the preaching of the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame of fire in his preaching. The pastor may be a shining light of eloquence, but he's certainly not a burning light of grace, setting men's hearts on fire. Everything is done in a half-hearted, listless, dead and alive way, as if it did not matter whether it was done or not. Things are respectably done. The rich families are not offended. The skeptical party is conciliated. The good people are not quite alienated. And things are made pleasant all around, and the whole world feels welcome there. The right things are done, but as to doing them with all your might, soul, and strength, the Laodicean church has no notion of what that even means. They are not so cold as to abandon their work or give up their meetings for prayer or to reject the gospel. They are neither hot nor cold. Here's an exhortation written over 100 years ago that's still so appropriate, that we can have meetings, we can have church, we can assemble together, and we can be religious, and we can be lukewarm, and we can have little or no impact on the world around us. And the exhortation here from Jesus Christ, I would that you would be hot or cold, because if you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So what does Jesus think about lukewarmness in the church? Not so much. Amen? Again, it makes me sick, is what Jesus is saying. Having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, it makes me sick. You're pretending to be religious but having no relationship, it makes me sick. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And again, one of the most shocking and strong statements made by Jesus in all of Scripture. And again, imagine, I can't imagine him showing up saying, you make me sick. So what is he saying to the church in Laodicea? You know, the word vomit, that's a fun word, isn't it? That's really something you want to talk about in mixed company, right? It's the violent expulsion of something from the body that is making the body sick, right? Jesus is saying, you make me sick, you're harming my body, I want to get rid of you. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Who's ever vomited before? Raise your hand. So is that fun? Enjoy that? Not so much, right? You know, until recently, I hadn't vomited in 25 years. I used to be kind of proud of that. I used to say, you know, babe, since I met you, I haven't thrown up once. And then, in the last 8 months, I literally have thrown up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And you know what? It's no fun. Many times up all night, just throwing up. And it got to the point where it's just painful because there's nothing left. Oh, it's no good, right? Wasn't fun. It's often violent and can be extremely painful. So guess what? It's not fun for Jesus to visit a church like this. He doesn't want to vomit them out of his mouth. This is not something the Lord is looking forward to do, but he recognized this behavior as dangerous to the rest of the body, so much so that it had to be expelled from the body. From the vantage point of heaven, it is an affront that anyone who would claim to have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, have their sins forgiven, Holy Spirit indwelt, heaven bound, would not be zealous or on fire for God. Heaven doesn't get it. When people look on from heaven, when the angels, you know, host, heavenly host looks on from heaven and they see someone who's been redeemed, forgiven, adopted, accepted, right? Chosen, going to heaven, a new creation in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, why aren't you all on fire? And that's the heart of our Savior too. And sometimes we can feel a little overwhelmed because we feel like, well, you know, sometimes I struggle. That's all of us. But God's highest would be that we would be zealous for him. Amen? On fire for him. As lost as we were, as sinful as we were, in light of what we deserve, and yet by God's grace, through the sacrifice of his son who died a torturous death for us, we've been redeemed and forgiven, and we're going to heaven, and it ought to impact the way that we live every day. You know, when we become lukewarm, one of the biggest things that happens is we cease to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We start trying to walk on our own flesh, and then we struggle. But there's a way to resolve that, and that's to pray to be filled afresh. We're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, but have given into the flesh and its desires, pursuing comfort over character, one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. We become lukewarm. It makes our Savior sick. My prayer this morning for all of us is give us an eternal perspective. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Lord, light that fire again. You ever heard that worship song? We need to light that fire again in us. Amen? We can't light it. The Lord has to. So turning up the heat, leaving the lukewarm walk behind, the seven steps to stoking the flames of revival. Number one, living every day knowing that Jesus is watching. Number two, leaving behind the lifestyle of compromise. And then number three, looking at ourselves in the light of God's word. You know, it's very easy for all of us to make ourselves look good in our own opinion, right? It's always somebody worse we can find. I mean, I'm no Osama bin Laden, right? I'm no Charles Manson, right? I mean, there's always somebody worse than me. And there's always a way that I can look at my behavior through my interpretation and consider myself to be good. But the Word of God is a mirror. And we hold up that mirror. You know, when you hold up a mirror, it doesn't lie to you. Have you ever noticed that? You wake up in the morning, it will tell you, your hair's messed up, you got gunk in your teeth, do something before you leave the house, right? Right? A mirror is very honest, and so is the Word of God. Where a mirror, you know, reflects how we look physically, the Word of God shows us where we are spiritually. Look what it says there in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, Lord, tell us what you really think. He just said, you make me sick, and now, on top of that, you think one thing about yourself, but what you don't know is here's who you really are. Wow. These Laodiceans were self-deceived. They had a false opinion of themselves and where they were spiritually. Their assessment of themselves, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I'm rich, and I don't need anything. That's how they looked at themselves. Implying, and when it says there, and have become wealthy, it implies kind of a self-praise that they've acquired these riches through their own efforts. I've become wealthy. I'm pretty awesome, right? Look at all that I've done. And Jesus says, you make me sick. Kind of a contrast there in the way that they're being looked at, right? There's a lot of people on Judgment Day that are going to stand before Almighty God thinking that they're something. Guys, we're all nothing apart from Him. Amen? But in Him, we're holy and righteous and set apart. Looking at themselves, they became very prideful and self-sufficient, thought they were spiritual. Jesus sees them as in a very different light. And again, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's not how we see ourselves that matters, but how does Jesus see us? We need to be transparent enough to come before the Lord. And that was my prayer this week. Lord, just show me every wicked thing in me. Just show me. I don't want my opinion of myself. I want to know, Lord, what you know about me. Just show me. Brings us to a place of brokenness and repentance. Again, he says there, because you say, they had redefined what it means to be spiritually mature. They threw away God's definition and made their own. They said, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. They put their trust in their material prosperity, their outward luxury, and their physical health. Again, not unlike the Word of Faith movement today. I just saw a guy this morning. I don't know why I do this. I'm getting ready for church, and I love to watch David Jeremiah. He comes on at 7:30, I think, or 7. And when I get ready, I like to watch him. But the show right on before it, the guy every week, he's talking about breaking the bondage of poverty, and the way you do that is send him $1,000. And I watch this, and I think, Lord. And it's all about wealth and money, and the whole show is about, if you do this, then God will do this for you. You give me money, then God will give you money. And, you know, he's not an investment banker up in the sky. He's not a lottery ticket. Amen? And again, we get so caught up in the physical stuff that we miss out on the real riches. And that's what was happening in Laodicea. They were rich. We don't need anything. When our city was, you know, earthquake came and it was turned into rubble, we built it ourselves. We didn't need anybody's help. We're self-sufficient. Jesus saw them as being prideful and self-deceived. They said, we have need of nothing. They thought they had it all because they had a lot of stuff. But again, they were not holding their lives up against the mirror of God's word. And again, they redefined what it meant to be spiritually mature because they were biblically illiterate. Why is it that people fall? You can watch something and you think, now this guy's on every week for 2 hours. Somebody's paying for this television time. So somebody's sending him money. And probably a lot of people are sending him money. But why? Because they don't know what the Bible says. Now, that could be any of us, right? I'm not picking on them for being biblically illiterate. What I'm saying is we will fall for the lie if we don't know what the Word of God says. And guys, not just know about the Bible, but know the Bible. Be able to, someone's going through marriage trial, be able to, okay, let me show you the chapters to look at. Let me show you where to go in God's Word. Let me know the Word of God enough to know where the answers are. These guys had no idea. They defined wealth and success by worldly standards rather than biblical ones. Just the opposite of the church at Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna thought they were poor, and Jesus told them, you're rich. Remember that? Because they had nothing from the world's perspective, but he said, you guys are rich because you're faithful. But then these guys thought they were rich, and Jesus is going to let them know, you're not rich, you're poor. He's about to tell them how poor they really are. If we're to look up, we must first come to the end of ourselves. Until we recognize that we are sinners, we will see no need for a Savior. So here's what he says to them. Because you say, and then he says, and you do not know. You have one opinion of yourself, but you don't know the truth. They had no knowledge of the truth. So here's what Jesus says. You're wretched. The word wretched there means worn out and fatigued in their vain and empty pursuits. They were not heirs of God, but slaves of sin. He then says, along with wretched, they are miserable. You know what that word miserable means? To be pitied by all men. Now, these guys were arrogant and self-sufficient and self-righteous, and Jesus says, you guys need to be pitied by all men. What? We've got everything. No, you don't. You don't have anything. That's what the Lord is telling them. He says they're poor. They thought they were rich, but they have no spiritual riches and no holiness of heart. He tells them they were blind, having no spiritual understanding and walking in darkness. Now, why are these things significant? Because the city thought they were rich, but they were really spiritually poor. And they thought they had the eye salve, at least they had one, that they sent to all these people who were struggling with eye problems. And he tells them, you got the eye salve, you explored all over the world, and you're blind. And then finally, along with being blind, he tells them that they're naked. Remember that this was a place that was famous for its black clothing that it exported all over the world. And they were, you know, they were like the garment district, if you will. And everybody was clothed in fine clothing. And he says, yeah, outwardly you're clothed in fine clothing, but you're naked. Because it's not how you look outwardly that matters. It's who you are inwardly and spiritually. You ought to be ashamed. You know, nakedness should bring shame. Now, again, go back to Genesis. When you first see them naked, they were naked and unashamed until what happened? They sinned. And then it brought shame and they covered themselves. And if you remember, the first time you see the shedding of blood in the Bible is for the covering of sin, right? Because he kills an animal and he covers them up with animal skins, the shedding of blood for the covering of sin, all pointing to Jesus Christ. But they should be ashamed and they're prideful. They walk around arrogant and self-righteous when they ought to be broken and humble. The contrasts are so shocking here between what they think they are and what they really are, between what they see and what Jesus sees, between the wealth and influence of their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy. And I say, Lord, help us to see through your eyes, not our own. Amen? Because we can walk out of here thinking we're doing great. We're in desperate need of the Savior. So turning up the heat, leaving the lukewarm walk behind. Point number four, letting go of the temporal and pursuing the eternal. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I counsel you to buy from me. Now, that's a hard thing to understand. Jesus had just rebuked them. He just told them that they're poor, blind, wretched, and naked, right? And miserable. But praise God that that's not where the letter ends. Amen? And here's where you are, and you make me sick. I'm out of here. I mean, thank you, Jesus, that that's not the God we serve. Amen? Instead, he stops and says, okay, now that you understand that you're bankrupt, buy from me. Now, what does that mean? Through my good works? Through my own efforts? Now, the word buy for me in the context is basically saying let go of your self-sufficiency and your pride and your accumulated wealth and give everything that would prevent you from coming to me and receive the free gift of salvation. We don't buy from him by earning it through good works. We buy from him by letting go of our own self-sufficiency and coming to him. And we know this because it says in Isaiah, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, you come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. So he's not saying come and pay for it. He's saying let go of everything else, surrender yourself to me, and come to me, and what I will give you will outlast this life. Far better than anything you can get from this world. So to buy from him, we must first recognize our need and the insufficiency of our own worldly works and riches, and come to him, letting go of self, and come again to the only one who can redeem us. Now, what will he give us? Gold refined in the fire. Did they already have gold? Yes. But their gold was perishing. The gold I have for you is refined in the fire. You know, when they refined gold, they would put it in intense heat. The impurities would rise to the top. They would scrape it away, and he would know, the goldsmith would know that the gold is pure when he saw a reflection of himself in the gold. And you know, for us, we become more like our Savior the more that the heat gets turned up in our lives. Amen? And it's often through those very trials that the dross gets removed, that we become more desperate and less self-sufficient, and we cry out to him more, and hopefully in the end, the world can see a reflection of our Savior in us by our behavior. Amen? So he says, I'm going to give you something far better, not gold that is perishing, but gold that's been refined in the fire. Come and receive from me without money, without price, faith that will stand in every trial, and riches that will last for an eternity. Then he says, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Remember, what kind of clothes did they wear? Black. You guys, your good works are as filthy rags. You're walking around covered in darkness. And you know what? What I'm going to give you is holiness and purity. And you're going to be set apart from this lost and dying world. Again, he's going to make them, they were extremely wealthy but with their black clothing, but what they really needed was to be clothed in him. And again, the nakedness that should be producing shame, instead, they're walking around not recognizing that they have a need to be clothed in righteousness. But again, when you come to Jesus, he will not only make them spiritually rich, but he will clothe them in righteousness and cover them from both their sin and shame. In themselves, poor and naked. In Christ, rich and clothed in righteousness. And then he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now again, he's talking to people that sell eye salve. But he's telling them that even though they sell eye salve to help give people eyesight, they themselves are blind. They're blind spiritually. And if they come to him, he will open their eyes to the truth. Isn't it amazing how different you saw the world after you got saved? Amen? All of a sudden, everything is different. Everything begins to make sense. We have understanding and wisdom that we never had before. Now, how do we do that? That word anoint there speaks of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth of God's word. If you come to him, he will give you the Holy Spirit, and now, for the first time, you will really be able to see. You're giving out salve that gives physical sight, and we're giving out, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you the Holy Spirit who will give you spiritual sight and understanding that you've never had before. You are spiritually poor and blind and naked, but come to Jesus. He will make you spiritually rich. He will clothe you in his righteousness, and he will illuminate the truth of his word. Point number 5, learning to love the Lord's discipline. Oh, can we just stop here and pick this up next week? I won't be here next week. I'll be on vacation. Let's let this go. No. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. They've just been rebuked with a very harsh rebuke. You make me sick, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And you might start to wonder after that, does he still love me? And then what did the Lord say? As many as I love. You know what? When he disciplines you, remember he's only doing it because he loves you. Amen? The word for love there is not agape, it's phileo. It speaks of a deep affection or a friendship love. It's because you are my friend. It's because I have a deep affection for you that I discipline you. Those who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And again, it's his greatest, one of his greatest expressions of love is being willing to bring correction into a life of someone who's walked away from him. You know what? If he didn't love us, he'd just let us go. Right? Oh, you walked away. Well, one less person to worry about. Have fun with your life. See how that works out without me, right? The Lord could do that, right? And we deserve it, wouldn't we? But because he loves us, he goes and chases after us. He disciplines us. He draws us back. And even though they were poor and blind and wretched and naked and miserable and they made him sick, he still, why is he bringing this letter to them? That they might repent and get right with him. Because he's a loving God. He has deep love even for the lukewarm, self-righteous, self-sufficient, wealthy, full of themselves people. Rebuke is a demonstration of love as well. Those who the Lord loves, he not only disciplines, but he will rebuke them. You know, the Bible says that it should be an act of love by the pastor. 2 Timothy, Paul said to Pastor Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So rebuke is an act of love meant to restore one back who's gotten off track. And then he says, he brought a word of rebuke, he brought a word of exhortation, he disciplined them because they needed to be, so here's the response. You're feeling disciplined this morning. Maybe you've been living that lukewarm life. You've had one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. How should you and I respond if that's us? And here's what it says. Be zealous and repent. The word zealous there, it's interesting. It's a Greek word that means to increase warmth or to have warmth. You know what he's saying? If you're lukewarm, get on fire. Get hot. That's what he's saying. If we're lukewarm, if I'm lukewarm this morning, the Lord would say to me, Dave, time to get hot. Time to warm up to me. Time to be on fire again for me. The word repent there, as we know, means to turn away from your self-sufficiency, turn away from your own human wealth, turn away from your ability in your own mind to achieve good things, and turn unto me. Turn away from being lukewarm, leave that behind, and get on fire for God yet again. And here's the good news. You've heard me say it before. You can take a million steps away from God. It's only one step back. Amen? And no matter how much you've been struggling, no matter how far away you've been, no matter how long you've been away, you can get right with him. I can get right with him this morning. That's the God that we serve. Man, I just love his grace. Repent. Leave that lukewarm religion and get back in love with me. It makes Jesus sick when we as self-professing Christians attempt to live that life with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And he's calling the Laodiceans, stop being cold, stop being lukewarm, just be hot. And again, we need to make following Jesus the all-consuming priority and passion of our lives. Amen? I love the words from the Keith Green song, To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights, because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice, and I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done. So turning up the heat, leaving the lukewarm walk behind. Point number 6, letting Jesus in. Now here's the grace of God. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Many of you have quoted that verse and not really known what the context was. Notice who he's talking to. A bunch of lukewarm Christians. He's talking to self-professing Christians. He's talking to those who would tell you that they were born again, that they were religious, and they were going to heaven, and then he comes to them and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's telling them it's not too late, and here's the God that we serve. Even when we're in rebellion, even when we're living a lukewarm walk, he stands there patiently reaching out to us again and again, calling us by name and knocking on the doors of our hearts. Even after this severe rebuke, the Lord is reaching out with this great invitation to every single individual in the church. And notice, he's talking to individuals. If anyone, now I know we have people here that would disagree with me on this, and that's okay, because it's a non-essential in my mind. But it's his desire that none should perish, no, not one. Amen? And if anyone, not just the elect, not just the few, not just the he knows who's going to be saved, but his desire is that all men would be saved. Amen? But he's not going to force salvation on anyone. He knocks at the door. He doesn't bash it in. Amen? And he's knocking. And the only way he can come in is if what? If you open the door. He says, those who hear my voice and what? Opens the door. He holds out salvation universally, but it must be accepted individually. It's a free gift of salvation offered to anyone who will come and open the door. If we will open the door, then he will come in. And notice it says dine with him. And the word dine there is the word for supper. And it speaks of a long and a unhurried time of feasting together. It's not a quick snack, right? And you know the good thing about the Lord? If we open the door, he'll be there. He's not going to play ding-dong-ditch with us. Amen? He's waiting. He's there. We open the door. He'll enter in. And that is true, first of the unbeliever who needs to be saved, but also the Christian who maybe has become lukewarm and needs to return to a place of intimate fellowship with the Lord. He's standing at the door. He's knocking right now. Will you let him in? Finally, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. You know, I'm always blown away that God not only saves us, but then promises us a reward. Does that blow you away or not? Okay, you're wretched, poor, blind, miserable, naked, you make me sick, but, right? I'm knocking at the door. If you will open the door and invite me in, I will come in, I will dine with you, our intimate fellowship will be restored, and then guess what? I'm going to take you to heaven with me. Will you rule and reign with me forever and ever and ever? Amen. Boy, is that good stuff or what? This is the God we serve. He knows every wicked, vile thing and thought we've ever had, and he loves us anyway. Amen. You've heard me say it before, if they were going to run my life on that screen and everything I've ever thought or done in my life, I would run out of here like the building was on fire and some of you would be right behind me. Amen? Right? Don't show me that. Everything I've ever done, every thought I've ever had, stuff that nobody else, right? You know what? He knows, and here's what he says. Open the door. Invite me back in. Let me rule and reign in your heart and in your life. And I will enter into intimate fellowship with you, even though I know everything you've ever done, because you know what? I went to the cross, and I paid for that. And now you're redeemed. And you're not clothed in black anymore. You're clothed in white. You've been made righteous. You've been made holy. You've been made pure. That's the God we serve. So, in closing, turning up the heat, leaving the lukewarm walk behind, 7 steps of stoking the flames of revival. Live every day knowing that Jesus is watching. Leave behind the lifestyle of compromise. Look at ourselves in the light of God's word, not our own opinion. Letting go of the temporal and pursuing the eternal. Learning to love the Lord's discipline. Letting Jesus in and living in light of our heavenly reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that he who knows us best loves us most. Lord, we're not worthy of it. But we thank you for the incredible grace that you have for each and every one of us. Lord, I want to pray for 2 groups of people this morning. First, Lord, for those who do not know you, who've never been saved, who've never confessed their sin and their need for a Savior. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, they would recognize their sin as we are all sinners. And Lord, they would come to that place this morning where they would make a public confession of who you are. And then secondly, Lord, I want to pray for those who maybe have been a Christian for a while or been going to church for a long time. But Lord, as your word went out, they're convicted about their lukewarm walk of having one foot in the world and the other foot in the kingdom. And Lord, they want to open the door and invite you in and have that intimate fellowship with you restored and be back to a place of being on fire for you yet again. And so if you're here this morning, and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, again, the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. If that's your desire, I want you to stand to your feet so I can pray with you and you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. If you've never made a public confession, this is as good a time as any. Anybody at all. Today's the day of salvation. The Lord loves you guys. Okay, secondly, if the Lord ministered to your heart during the message that maybe you've been living a lukewarm walk and you've been struggling between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit and you want to invite him in again, you want to repent, you want to get right, you want to be on fire for him again. And you know what? The Lord will honor that if you'll open that door this morning. If that's your desire, I want you to stand to your feet so I can pray with you. God bless you guys. God bless you guys. Anybody else? God bless you guys. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every person who is standing this morning. And Lord, just their transparency before you. And Lord, I just thank you and praise you for that. And Lord, I pray and ask in Jesus' name, as they've made this stand to repent before you, that Lord, you would light that fire in them again. Lord, that you'd bring them back to that place of deep and intimate fellowship with you. That it would no longer be empty religion, but a deep relationship. And Father, whatever the amount of struggle that there's been, you know what it is. You're a faithful God. You love us so much. We thank you for your grace and your desire to restore each one of us. Lord, bring revival to each heart. I pray for every person who's standing up and everyone else who desires it, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Because without you, we can do nothing. And Lord, I stand with these as I pray and ask that you'd fill me afresh as well. Lord, we need you. We can't live this life without your help, without the power that you give us to walk in holiness before you. So Lord, bless each one who has stood. Fill them afresh with your Spirit. Lord, as they join, let them know, Lord, that you've received them back to a place of deep and intimate fellowship. Help them to walk on fire for you. That's my prayer for myself and everyone here. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and close the worship song.